will, turn with me this morning to Colossians, starting a new series in Colossians, and we've been in Mark, and we have been in Ruth, and in Mark we saw who Jesus is, the Son of God who surprisingly served and suffered in order to save his people, and the call was to follow him. And then in Ruth, we saw that in God's kindness, he delights to redeem and reward his people, and not only that, but to use his people and their faith to carry out his kingdom plans. And we're going to kind of see these ideas merge in Colossians, because Colossians is all about the reign of the Supreme King Jesus and our walk as saints in light of that reign. And we might be thinking to ourselves, well, that's spreading the knowledge of God's glory throughout the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is a huge task, and I'm barely hanging on as it is. I find that I'm supposed to be doing this work of spreading his glory, and my faith is being stagnated. Or have you ever found yourself along these lines, even having an identity crisis in your faith, perhaps feeling like an imposter in the faith? This can lead us to temptation in one or two ways. We can either wallow in guilt, or we can be tempted to add legalistic measures to the gospel, or perhaps even some self-flagellation, beating ourselves up because we fail, and we need to make ourselves feel like we've earned our place. Well, let me welcome you then to the summer of Colossians, because we're going to be going through this book, and this word addresses a people who are very much having their own crisis of identity. So let's consider just the context. As usual, when we start a new book, there's a little bit more groundwork to do, so bear with me. I think this is helpful for us. The message of Colossians could be this: Jesus, who is your life, is supreme, therefore walk in him. You could say it another way: you never outgrow the gospel of Jesus, the supreme Son of God. You see, the Colossians, as mentioned, are having an identity crisis of sorts. They are being tempted to embrace sin and false teaching that has crept in. And the Colossians are being tempted to add something to the gospel, this strange mix, this syncretistic mix of asceticism and some pagan and Jewish influences. Add this to the gospel, and then you will find your way to God. You will earn that salvation that's already yours, or you'll grow in the knowledge of God. And the way Paul addresses this issue is interesting. He doesn't sit down to write out a how-to guide, step-by-step instructions. This is how you should go about solving this problem, and then you'll be good. Paul would, if he were an influencer today, would be he'd probably have zero followers, except for maybe a guy named Timothy, because it's just not a marketable solution to the problem, because Paul is going to not deal with the symptoms. He's going to go straight to the cancerous tumor. He doesn't first seek to instill discipline. Rather, he seeks to, and he will exhort, make no mistake, but rather he seeks to instill something that might take us by surprise. He seeks to instill in the Colossians thanksgiving. And this is a theme, thanksgiving, that we'll see pop up a few times explicitly in Colossians. In fact, Paul will exhort the Colossians to thanksgiving more than he does any other church he writes to in Scripture. And so Paul invites the Colossians not to first work on themselves, but to first do the work of worship of the Supreme Son, their King. So this is why Colossians goes to such great heights Christologically, where we read such memorable passages like, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul is seeking to instill worship first, and then, after reminding them of their worship and who they are in Christ, exhort them to walk. Therefore, as you received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, Colossians 2:6. So this is the message. And we'll see Paul lay the groundwork for this message in Colossians right here in his prayers, his opening prayers, his prayer of thanksgiving and his gospel prayer of petition. So look with me very quickly as we outline this passage. First, we'll look at verses 1 through 2. So we're in Colossians 1, 1 through 14. As a reminder, we'll look at verses 1 through 2, and we see the gospel greeting. Then we'll see verses 3 through 8, where we see Paul's gospel thanksgiving. Then we'll look at part 3, verses 9 through 14, Paul's gospel prayer. Verses 1 through 2, Paul's gospel greeting. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from our God and from God our Father. So we won't spend a ton of time here in the greeting, but we need to at least recognize the three main parties here. Paul describes himself an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, the Colossians, saints who are faithful brothers, and God the Father who gives grace and peace. Now, Paul also mentions Timothy, who probably actually wrote this letter while Paul dictated it to him, because Paul is in prison at this time. This is how Paul often begins most of his letters, but let's not take for granted just what seems to be a formulaic outline. Paul is very intentional with what he writes. That's probably why he writes the same thing every time. He first says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I'm not coming to you, Colossians, in my own authority, but in the authority of Christ and in the will of God. This is important for the Colossians because what we'll find out is that Paul has never actually met them. Paul says he's heard of them, and they have not seen each other face to face. So what Paul is going to say is he needs to make clear this is from God. It's not just from me. And what does the first thing he say to the Colossians? What is it? He says, you are saints and faithful brothers. So how did he hear of them? Well, Paul mentions Epaphras, a fellow minister who has come from Colossians. We know Epaphras is a native of Colossae. He was probably converted by Paul when Paul was ministering in Ephesus, which is close to Colossae in ancient Turkey in this region. So Epaphras, converted under Paul's ministry, perhaps discipled there, goes and starts the church, it seems, in Colossae. And now he has come to Paul because of this false teaching that has crept in and is threatening the gospel. And so Epaphras seeks Paul's help and his authority. And the first thing Paul does is remind the Colossians of who they are. You are saints. You are faithful brothers. You are holy ones. This is not who you were before. And this is not your doing. It is God's doing who gives what? Grace and peace. So Paul is speaking on behalf of God to bring grace and peace to the Colossians. That's what he aims this letter to be for them. And he begins, as he does most of his letters, with a prayer of thanksgiving, and then a prayer of petition. And we're going to see how Paul's prayer of thanksgiving gives rise to the very things he prays for. So look now with me at Paul's gospel thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So let's stop there. Paul teaches us something about Christian care here, care for fellow Christians. Paul, as we've said, has not even met the Colossians, yet we see here and in the first 14 verses of Colossians that Paul gives thanks to God for them and prays for them and their advancement in the faith. In fact, verses 3 and we'll see in verse 9 give the idea that Paul doesn't cease to pray for them. He is constantly giving thanks for them. Now, this is more of the idea that Paul has a routine, disciplined prayer life. And every time he bends the knee to pray, he's giving thanks for the Colossians and he's praying for their advancement in the faith. This is just a part of his prayer now. And we'll identify some main application at the end, but we'll be sprinkling some throughout here as well. And here's one for us. Paul is in prison writing this letter, and the pattern of his prayer life is to give thanks for and to pray for the advancement of the gospel among a people he has not even met. Put this up against your prayer life. Let's put it up against our prayer lives. The Christian prayer is meant to be far flung. It's centrifugal. It's not centripetal. Yes, we pray for things we need, but our prayer should be far-reaching, praying for other Christians and the advancement of the gospel. If I was in Paul's situation, I imagine that the bulk of my prayer at this moment would probably be, God, get me out of this prison. But Paul is not consumed with that. He's consumed with giving thanks for these Colossians and praying for their advancement. Why? It's a good question to ask. Why is Paul so thankful to God for the Colossians that he would pray for them all the time? I think it's due to an old adage. Paul realizes he's a part of something so much bigger than himself. Let's look at verses 4 through 5 and we can see this. So he's always thanking God when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. So what does Paul identify here that can help us? Three things: faith, love, and hope. Paul has heard of the Colossians' faith and love. Now, these attributes just ring true to us of the Colossians fulfilling the two great commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. They have a reputation in the region. All the saints, that's probably giving the idea that all the saints in this region, we think of ancient Turkey, Ephesus, Laodicea, Pergamum, Sardis, Smyrna, Thyatira, the Colossians, they're known for their faith and they're known for their love for their brothers. And where did this faith and love spring from? Where does it come from? How did they get it? What's right there in the text? It comes from hope. They've tapped into a wellspring of hope that has overflowed in their lives to produce faith and love because of hope. And Paul describes this hope. How does he describe it? He says it's laid up in heaven for them. So sometimes we can think of hope as referring to something that may or may not happen. Right? I hoped that the OU Sooners women's softball team would win the national title. They did. But it may or may not have happened. This is not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about a sure hope. How do we know? Because he describes it as laid up in heaven. The idea here is that it is reserved for you. It's laid up. It's got your name on it. It's yours. I remember going with my mom when I was little to JCPenney, if you all remember JCPenney, and she would get something that she thought she wanted, and she would go back to this desk and do layaway, right? She would pay some money down, and she would come back and get it weeks later. Something like that may help us gather this. Or better yet, just think of making a reserving a seat on a plane or for a room for a trip. It's yours. You're going to get it. It's been paid for. And this hope that's laid up in heaven has been purchased for you by a living hope, by Jesus Christ, who's in the throne room interceding for you on your behalf. And what does this hope refer to? Well, it surely refers to all the blessings and promises of God, but the sure hope and the promise is God himself will come to dwell with us. This is your inheritance. Paul mentions this in verse 12. He says, you've been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Everything we can think of in Revelation 21 and 22, everything we see there, no more crying, no more pain, no more sin, a river of life, tree of life with leaves that will heal the nations, joy forever, pleasures forevermore. This is the inheritance, and this is the hope. This is the hope laid up, and this is what sparked the initial flames for the Colossians in their Christian life, and this is what will continue to fuel it. Hope gives rise to faith and love. It's the same for you and me. You say, well, what do I do with this? Well, we must personalize the gospel. We must personalize the gospel. This hope is your hope. You say, I'm weak in my faith, struggling with it. I don't have love for the saints. We must start with the hope and the promise of the gospel. We don't just grit our teeth and do better. The first place is believing what God says is yours because of Christ. We can't just only personalize the hope of the gospel. We must also realize, as we've said, that we're part of something so much bigger than ourselves. We see this in verse 6. So Paul says, you have faith and love because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard of in the word of truth, the gospel, verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So the key words here are bearing fruit and increasing. Paul uses these words intentionally. He says what's happening in you is happening in all the world. It's not just you, it's happening in all the world. And Paul is intentionally calling back to us the original creation mandate given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. Go, be fruitful, and multiply. Adam and Eve were meant to spread God, the knowledge of God and his glory throughout all the earth. But we know what happened. They fell in darkness and the kingdom of Satan and sin. That's what covered the earth. But Paul, what Paul is saying is now in the gospel, in the new Adam, Jesus Christ, this is what is happening. New creation is happening. You are new creatures growing, bearing fruit and multiplying, increasing, and the gospel of Jesus is spreading God's kingdom and glory and the knowledge of him throughout all the earth, just like God originally intended, not through physical offspring, but through spiritual offspring. And so even Paul sees something in this. If Epaphras is an offspring, a spiritual offspring from his ministry, the Colossians are like his spiritual grandkids that have been given the gospel by Epaphras. He said, before I even wrote you, you heard of this in the word of the gospel from him. So Paul sees that what is happening in the world is happening in Colossae. And for him, what this is evidence that God's promises are coming to pass. The increase and the bearing fruit are evidences to him that God's promises are coming to pass. This is why he is so thankful. He said, all this came from Epaphras in verse 7 and 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So let's return to the question at the top of this prayer, thanksgiving. Why is he thankful? Because, as we've said, Paul sees in Colossians new creatures. He sees a new creation and he sees them as evidence for God advancing his glory across the earth. Paul sees he's part of something so much bigger than himself, but that he's been included in. So when Paul gets words of threats to the growing faith, he doesn't reinvent the wheel. No, new creation came through the gospel, and new creation will continue through the gospel. We see this in his prayer of petition. Look at part 3, verses 9 through 14, his gospel prayer. After his prayer of thanksgiving, he moves right into this, and we see that his very requests are coming from what he gave thanks for. Verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And so here we could translate, and so, because of this, because of all this, because of what the gospel is doing among you, I have not ceased to pray for these things. And what does he pray for? Specifically, he asks that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We've heard people say this before. I just want to know what God's will for my life is. Now, what do people mean by this? Well, typically we mean we want some information. We want God to tell us something about the future. What am I supposed to go do? Who am I supposed to marry? Should I take that job? Where should I go to school? Now, these are important questions, and God will give us guidance in these things. But that's not what Paul is praying for here when he says the knowledge of God's will. Later in Colossians 3:10, he will say that the Colossians, those in Christ, are being renewed in knowledge after the image of their Creator. Growing in the knowledge of God is growing in Christ's likeness. It's growing in holiness, growing in obedience, maturing in your faith. 1 Thessalonians tells us straight up, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. Your what? Sanctification. He's praying that the Colossians would grow and mature in their faith. And we know this for sure because of what he tags onto it next. He says that you would grow and may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, this phrase, spiritual wisdom, this description, understanding, it only shows up a couple times in Scripture. But one of the most important places that we must be thinking about when we read this, we read it this morning, is Isaiah 11:2. When Isaiah prophesies of Jesus' coming, he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding," spiritual wisdom and understanding. Holy Spirit, wisdom and understanding. So what Paul is saying is that they would, what Paul is praying for when he prays for the knowledge of God's will in their life is he's praying that they would begin to look like and act like Jesus more. The one who inaugurated the kingdom. Now, would you look like and act like him? This God, would you make the Colossians look like and act like your son? Holiness and obedience. And in that, advance the kingdom to the ends of the earth. This is the prayer that Paul is praying. And Paul tells us exactly what this purpose is in verse 10. Just look at it. Paul says, "I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding," verse 10, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." So this is the purpose. I pray that you would be filled, Colossians, with the knowledge of God's will in order that you will walk worthy of him, fully pleasing. That's a high calling, worthy of the Lord, walking worthy of Jesus. Is Paul getting a little mixed up here? Is this anti-gospel? We know we do nothing that can make us worthy of Jesus. And Paul's not mixed up. On the contrary, this is very possible and completely pro-gospel. Because what Paul is praying for here is not that we would do something to earn Jesus or that we would do something to earn his favor. Rather, what Paul is praying for is that we would walk in a fitting, a suitable way that is suitable and fitting to who we were called to be as a new creation in Christ. So it's possible. It is possible for you to please God. Sometimes we think everything I do is infused with some degree of sinfulness, and this is true. But even then, when you are in Christ, a new creation, it is possible for you to be fully pleasing to God. You say, "Well, what about my sin?" Well, here's the amazing thing about Christ and how the gospel has completely reversed the schemes of Satan. Because even in your sin, as awful and horrible as that is, what you're presented with is an opportunity to please the Lord by coming to him in confession and repentance. When he sees you coming, he sees a child. He sees his new creature and he says, "I am pleased with you coming to me because you are a new creature and you're believing in the grace I have for you. I am pleased to see you coming." You see, what Paul is praying for here is that the Colossians would continue to walk in what the gospel has already started. Holiness, obedience, that they would continue to bear fruit and increase. Look at the rest of verse 10. He's praying that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. In verse 10 through 12, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father. So what will this walk look like? Well, it looks like this. It looks like bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with his power, joyful thanksgiving. Notice I attached "with joy" to giving thanks here, because the way Paul writes it in the original language, it seems it's a little ambiguous, but it seems to lean that way. He's saying, give thanks with joy. Now, we could talk about all of these defining features, but we're just going to focus in on a couple. Paul is certainly recalling what the gospel does. It bears fruit and increases, and he's saying you should walk in this. You should be working out the miracle of the gospel, bearing fruit and increasing. But I wonder if you notice something else that sticks out here. It looks familiar in Paul's description of his walk. He prays that this walk would be defined by what? An increase in the knowledge of God. Is Paul just making a circular prayer here? Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in order that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God. What's Paul doing here? Well, I think Paul is revealing something to us here. I think this is a vital point, so if kind of lost you for a second, like come back in, because this is I think so instructive for us. Paul is praying that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, so that they might grow in their maturity and holiness and walk worthy of him. And such an obedient walk will be marked by an increase in the knowledge of God's will. Here's the point. Our continued increase in the knowledge of God's will hinges on our obedience to walk out what he has revealed to us. If you find yourself stuck or stagnant in your faith, not growing in the knowledge of God or your intimacy with him, certainly we're human and there's all manner of things that play into this, but what Paul is telling us here, that is, if this is your situation and you're aware of a glaring sin that you are keeping tucked away, that you are not addressing, that you're not actively seeking to put to death, your relationship with him will be stifled. Your increase in the knowledge of his will be stymied. Bear the fruit of repentance and be ever increasing in the knowledge of God's will. It goes hand in hand, not to earn something, but because he has revealed himself to you. And this is how he says we should walk. Notice here, even in this, God promises to empower us, but that empowerment comes from a place of hope. Paul says, even in 1 Timothy, writing to him, he says, train yourself for godliness. This is a value in everything. Work hard in this. And we're like, wait, I thought Paul wasn't telling us to work hard and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Well, that's not, because he even goes on to Timothy and says in 1 Timothy 4:10, for to this end we toil and strive in obedience, because we have our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people. And that's what's at the bottom of everything Paul prays right here, that their walk would be worthy and pleasing, marked with joyful thanksgiving. The Christian walk is marked and defined by joyful thanksgiving. If you take this away, everything else falls apart, not because of some power of positive thinking or anything like that, but because of what that thankfulness is in response to. It's an awareness of the hope and the promise of salvation that we have in Christ. What God has already done for us. He has saved you, he is saving you, and he will save you. Paul goes on to define this in this way, giving thanks with joy to the Father because of who he is. And what has he done? He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is a sure thing. You have been qualified for this. Be thankful. And he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You are in the domain of darkness of Satan, and God reached in, took you out, and put you in the kingdom of his beloved Son. You're not just getting a work visa. Citizenship, full citizenship in the kingdom of God. Why does Paul get into so many descriptive illustrations here to work this out for us? I think it's because our imaginations are not big enough. Our imaginations are not big enough to believe what God has actually done for us. We can't live in a world, it's hard for us to imagine a world in which our sin and our failures and the evil within us and our depravity do not define us. But what Paul is saying is, no, you are a completely different person, new citizen, new creature. You've been redeemed. And why is this so hard for us to believe? Well, he tells us right here by what he says. We can't imagine a world
in which our sins don't define us. There's a lot of other things that go into redemption. You could define redemption here in verse 14 in a lot of different ways, but Paul chooses to define it this way. Your redemption means the forgiveness of your sins. Past, present, future, forgiven. And Paul says, if you can get your head around this, I'm praying that you would realize this. Then what comes? Thanksgiving. This is what God has done. This is what he is doing. This is what he will do. So we go back to our original question. What does Paul's prayer of thanksgiving and his prayer of petition teach us about the Christian life? May or may not have mentioned that at the top, but that's the question we're asking here. What does Paul's prayer of thanksgiving and his prayer of petition teach us about Christian life? Well, first it tells us this. Just as you receive the gospel, now run with the gospel. Just as you receive Jesus, now radiate Jesus. The Father has recreated you, a new and living creature. This is what the gospel does. This is your MO, is to now radiate Jesus. It's what you've been made to do. Go walk in a manner fitting of the Lord. And second, Paul tells us this through his thanksgiving and his prayer. He tells us that the key to our Christian life, our walk, our growth, is a heart of thanksgiving. A thankful heart for all that God the Father has done for us, how much he has loved us. You show me a person thankful for what God has done for them and what he promises to do for them, and I will show you a person walking in a manner fitting of the Lord. Doesn't mean it's a perfect walk, but they're walking in a manner fitting and pleasing to the Lord because their hope rests not in themselves, but in what God has done. Thankfulness. Why? Because our thanksgiving is the evidence of our sure hope in Jesus. The hope that he has reserved for us, put on layaway for us, our inheritance. And I say, do you believe this? Are you thankful for this? We often struggle giving thanks just for things that are happening in our own lives, let alone things that are happening in other Christians across the globe. So how do we cultivate this heart of thanksgiving? Well, Paul's thanksgiving and prayer instruct us a third way. We must exercise our thankfulness through prayer. We hold out and give thanksgiving for the things God has done for us, to give thanks to him, but also to remind us of what it is he has done. And then from that, we pray that we would be doing these very things. So we'd be remiss if we did not pray right now. Pray giving thanks to God for all that he has done for us in Christ, all that he is doing and all that he promises to do. And cast your minds, even as you pray, to what he's doing among other Christians across the globe. We can't separate ourselves from them in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in Indonesia. The gospel is bearing fruit and increasing, and this means our promises are coming to pass. So let's pray right now. Take a moment. We have a little bit of time, but take a moment, just a minute or so, to pray privately, even with, if you're there with your family, huddle up with them and just give thanks. Verbalize what it is God has done for you. Give thanks to him in this moment. And then I'll close us.